excuse me, to the experience of sanctification in paragraph 2. And by way of review from last week, it might help us to revisit some definitions of sanctification. And here in your handout, you will see a very helpful explanation of what is sanctification based upon the Baptist Catechism. If you have the hardbound edition, it will be here in the back of the which is the Catechism, question 38 on page 102. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So I just want to call your attention to a couple of things here in this definition. First of all, it is a work of God's free grace. Okay, before anything is mentioned or suggested about our work, first, it is God's work, and it is God's work of free grace. And it pertains to us where we are renewed, and we are renewed in the whole man, not half the man or most of the man, but whole man, after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And that term, more and more, is very important to sanctification. It is a work that is more and more. So when you look at our confession, chapter 13, paragraph 2, it says that this sanctification is throughout the whole man. And so we see that also from the catechism, the whole man. Yet, imperfect in this life, there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, which arises, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. If you look back in the paragraph 1, you'll see that term more and more used not just once, but twice. So looking at the outline on your handout, we have paragraph 1 is a general description of sanctification, which Pastor Rob covered last week quite thoroughly, so there's no need to really go back in any detail to rehash that. Paragraph 2 is the extent of sanctification, which we'll look at today. And then paragraph 3, the perfection of sanctification, which will be next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And our brother Chad Tyler is going to unpack paragraph 3 for us. There are different ways we find the word sanctify used in Scripture. One way would refer to setting apart something from common use for a specific purpose. It can be used in this light to consecrate, to dedicate, to devote. If you look with me in Romans 15 and verse 16, here is an example of how this word sanctify is being used. Pick it up at verse 15 for just continuity. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the word sanctified here is not in reference to people, it's in reference to the offering. The offering of the Gentiles. So it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart for a specific purpose, consecrated, dedicated. Also, sanctification is used oftentimes in context with cleansing from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is an example. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Also, it is used as treating something as holy with reverence. And we have looked at that most recently as we've been working through 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord, or sanctify Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is the idea of showing reverence, treating something as holy. We find the word sanctified in different contexts as well, such as sanctified by faith in Christ, Acts 26:18. Sanctified in the truth, our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17:17 and 19. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which we read here in Romans 15:16. So, a little bit of background for some definitions. Also want to just call your attention to the back of your handout where there's this chart. You guys didn't get a handout? Okay. This chart right here that has a couple of different terms, definitive, progressive, final sanctification. We'll come to that here in a bit. But let's work our way through the confession, paragraph 2, the extent of sanctification. And you'll see here, letter A tells us it is throughout the whole man. That's how paragraph 2 begins. This sanctification is throughout the whole man. The Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration have an extra word, and the word is in. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. And I believe our confessors thought that might be a little redundant, wouldn't necessarily be required, and so they removed that little preposition in from the text. And I believe it does carry the same meaning and concept. I think they're just trying to clean up the grammar, perhaps, or just make it more concise. So we should first take notice of the opening word in this paragraph, which is the word this. This opening word points back to the description of sanctification set forth in the previous paragraph, in paragraph 1. So we could wedge a parenthetical amplification after the opening two words here in paragraph 2 so that it might read like this. This sanctification that is really and personally by the Word and Spirit dwelling in them and by which the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and by which the several lusts are more and more weakened and mortified, and they themselves are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, it is this sanctification that is throughout the whole man. Okay, so the paragraph 2, using that word this, is reaching back to paragraph 1, grabbing all of that content and definition and carrying on to paragraph 2. This sanctification. The next word is the word throughout, which speaks of the extent of sanctification in our lives. So it's throughout the whole man. And as I already mentioned, it's not necessarily for or to the whole man, but throughout the whole man. And so this paragraph addresses what is referred to as the existential dimensions, telling us about the experience of sanctification in our lives. Okay? It's where the rubber meets the road. It touches us existentially, ontologically, in our being. And so it's not just something that is legal in the courtroom. It is something that is personal, that is meets us where we live. 11:2 says it's throughout the whole man. And that refers to man's entire essence, whatever man is made up of, the constituent parts or components, his physical nature, his spiritual being, his volition, his emotions, his affections. We're called in Mark chapter 12:30 to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And if you hold your finger here and look back at it's on your handout, chapter 4, paragraph 2, we see some of these constituent parts that make up our humanity that might help give us some content as to what the whole man is all about. 4.2, after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. Well, that's something that you all have if you are a human being. Rendering them fit unto that life to God which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, right? That would address our mental capacities, righteousness, true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts. Again, that is part of us, and power to fulfill it, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will. Again, there's the volitional aspect, which was subject to change. And we have here a text that is cited, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It is cited in 4.2 and also in our paragraph this morning. It reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely in your whole man. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was brought up at family camp. This could refer to what some people believe is a position called trichotomy. That man is made up of these three separate components, body, soul, and spirit. And without really going too far down that rabbit trail, I can just simply say our confession teaches dichotomy, that man is made up of the physical and then the spiritual components. And that's supported here in 4.2, and it's supported again in 6.2, and it's supported again in 31.1. Dichotomy, man is body and soul / spirit. Now we see this concept of whole man also in chapter 6, paragraph 2, and that's on your handout. Here it reads, "Our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Okay, so that's the whole man. So just as sin has corrupted all of our human faculties, making us totally depraved, now holiness and sanctification pervades all these same faculties of our humanity. So in sin, with corruption, original sin, total depravity, all the parts of our humanity have been affected. And in sanctification, all those parts are also being affected in a positive way in terms of sanctification. So we can say that sanctification is throughout the whole man. Any questions or comments? All right, well, let's continue. We may be led to assume that such a sanctification that is throughout the whole man would therefore have to be perfect. If it has that perfect extensiveness, in perhaps in terms of quantity, then shouldn't it also be perfect in terms of quality? But our confession goes on to tell us here in letter B that it yet remains imperfect in this life. So while sanctification touches and covers every aspect of our humanity, it doesn't do so perfectly in this life. And so we might think of a clear glass of water. Okay, it's pure, and you could take an eyedropper filled with black ink, and you could start dropping drops of ink into the jar, and the black ink would permeate the entire jar of water and discolor the water and begin to darken it. Okay? It wouldn't be as dark as it could be, but it is totally corrupted, totally contaminated through and through. And the more drops you add, the darker it will become. So to reverse the process would be to remove the black ink. And the more you remove it, the clearer it would become. But you would not be able to perfect that process, let's say, in this life. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a very helpful question in question 78. It asks, "Whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers?" And the answer is, the imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them. So that's the whole man. And the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, and are hindered in all their spiritual services, in their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. So, based upon this statement, it's safe to say that our sanctification in this world will not reach perfection short of death and the complete sanctification that comes at that time. So, that little chart there on the back of your handout shows the point of death, sanctification progressing. There might be dips and valleys and peaks. You would hope that it's trending in that direction of going upward in terms of growing in holiness, and then finally at death reaches final sanctification. The Baptist Catechism, question 40, expands on this for us. That is page 103. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness. So, if you have your chart, you could write there under the word death, BC, Baptist Catechism, question 40. And it quotes Hebrews 12:23. And so you could write Hebrews 12:23 there. And also you could write LCF or LBC 31:1. That's in our confession, which reads, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." That's a very comforting thought. But notice the next sentence. "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." And we'll stop there. So, sanctification is incomplete. It is imperfect in this life, but it is made perfect at death. And God makes it perfect. The Wesleyan tradition believes that complete sanctification can occur in this life prior to one's death. And they refer to it as the doctrine of entire sanctification, which can occur sometime after regeneration by the same faith that initially brought justification. Wesleyan theology holds that entire sanctification means the ability to live without sin during this present life. A chief tenet of antinomianism is this idea of perfectionism. And I would refer you to B.B. Warfield's two-volume work by that title, Perfectionism. And there he deals with the various tenets, not only with Wesley, but with the higher life movement, and also with Charles Finney and some other writers. Yes, John, you have a question? No, I can't say I have ever met a man that believes that. But I've heard of people who have said that they haven't sinned in 8 or 11 years or something like that. So there are people that actually believe that. Yes, Kenny. All right. Someone at the Christian school was giving a lesson out of a book that taught that. Okay. Yeah, so Charles Finney says in his lectures on systematic theology, moral agency implies free agency. Free agency implies liberty of will. Liberty of will implies ability of will, ability to obey God, the possession of the power adequate to the performance of that which is required. So if God commands it, well, then we must have the ability to do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't command us to do something we couldn't do. And so read Warfield. He really deals with that. It just shows our moral inability. But the commands of God are righteous and true. And they are, and man is without excuse. All right, the confession goes on to explain why the sanctification, which is throughout the whole man, is imperfect in this life. Letter C, remnants of corruption still remain. Confession says there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part Okay? Again, there's the whole man, all of our constitution, every part, body, soul, mind, spirit, the will, the affections, there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. Okay? And so that can be very discouraging, or at least it should be. That's a good sign of sanctification, isn't it? If you get perhaps a little discouraged or concerned that your sanctification isn't progressing as you might hope. Paul addresses that in Romans 7. You'll see here Romans 7, 18 and 23. Let me, why don't we turn there, look at Romans 7. And this is not, as you know, pre-conversion Paul. This is post-conversion Paul. Romans 7, 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And the other verse is 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then if you look at your handout, here's a helpful Paul mentioning nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And our confession uses that as well. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent book called entitled Devoted to God, has this to say. It's in your handout. When Paul speaks of the flesh and its desires, he includes what goes on in our minds and hearts as well as what we do with our bodies. And see Romans 8, 6, and 7, which we'll look at, and Galatians 5, 19, and 20. In Scripture, flesh can carry several different shades of meaning. A can refer to the skin, or more generally, our physical framework, as in the phrase flesh and blood. Jesus used that speaking to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. B, it can mean human beings in their weakness and frailty, humanity contrasted with deity. And I believe the Lord used that in Genesis 6, where he's speaking of destroying the world with the flood, and he says that they are but flesh. And then letter C, human nature, not only weakened, but twisted and enslaved to the power of sin, alienated from God, and in the grip of the evil one. In this last sense, flesh is human nature under the dominion of sin, corrupted by it, and powerless to reverse its effects. So Paul's exhortation, not to walk or live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, underlines the fact that these powers remain competitors for our lifestyle as Christians. And the other text was Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So you want to do what is right, but there is this battle with the flesh that keeps you from achieving what you would mean to achieve. And so, as Ferguson says, these powers remain competitors for our lifestyle as Christians. And then Romans 8:1-9, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Any questions, comments? Okay. So letter D mentions warfare, and this arises, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. I think that that concept here of lusting shows the warfare, the enmity, the power struggle, the tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit. I think at this time, too, it would help to look at a couple of distinctions with sanctification and justification. And Sinclair Ferguson's book on Devoted to God deals with some of those important distinctions. But also, if you have J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, that's one work also that is very, found that to be very helpful. And in his chapter by that title, he shows the ways that justification and sanctification first agree, and then ways in which they differ. And let me share those with you. In what then are justification and sanctification alike? A, both proceed originally from the free grace of God. Remember our catechism questions. It is of his gift alone that believers are justified or sanctified at all. B, both are part of that great work of salvation which Christ, in the eternal covenant, has undertaken on behalf of his people. Christ is a fountain of life from which pardon and holiness both flow. The root of each is Christ. See, both are found in the same persons. So those who are justified are always sanctified, and those who are sanctified are always justified. God has join them together, they cannot be put asunder. We might say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. D, both begin at the same time. Okay, so if you looked at your chart, where there would be conversion, that line, that horizontal line there at the bottom, would be one's conversion. Excuse me. And that is when justification and sanctification would begin. At the same time, the moment a person becomes a justified person, he also begins to be a sanctified person. He may not feel it, but it's a fact. And letter E, Both are alike necessary to salvation. No one ever reached heaven without a renewed heart, as well as forgiveness, justification, without the Spirit's grace, as well as the blood of Christ, without a meetness for eternal glory, as well as a title. The one is just as necessary as the other. Good stuff. So then he goes on to show how justification and sanctification differ. And that is question, before I get to that, that's question 77 as well in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, of his Spirit, infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is subdued. The one, justification, does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Back to Ryle. The points on which justification and sanctification differ. Justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be a very feeble degree. B, the righteousness we have by our justification is not our own, but the everlasting perfect righteousness of our great mediator Christ, imputed to us and made our own by faith. The righteousness we have by sanctification is our own righteousness, imparted, inherent, and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, but mingled with much infirmity and imperfection. In justification, letter C, our own works have no place at all, and simple faith in Christ is the one thing needful. D, in sanctification, our own works are of vast importance, and God bids us to fight, to watch, and pray, to strive, take pains, and labor. Justification is the finished and complete work, and a man is perfectly justified the moment he believes. Sanctification is an imperfect work, comparatively, and will never be perfect until we reach heaven. E, justification admits of no growth or increase. A man is just as much justified the hour he first comes to Christ by faith as he will be to all eternity. Sanctification is eminently a progressive work and admits of continual growth and enlargement so long as a man lives. F, justification has special reference to our persons, that is, our legal standing in God's sight and our deliverance from guilt. Sanctification has special reference to our natures, the moral renewal of our hearts. Justification gives us title to heaven and boldness to enter in. Sanctification gives us meetness, that is, fitness, the qualifications for heaven, prepares us to enjoy it when we dwell there. Justification is the act of God about us and is not easily discerned by others. Sanctification is the work of God within us and cannot be hid in its outward manifestation from the eyes of men. So when we are being sanctified, sooner or later, others are going to take notice. You're different. You're different than who you used to be. You don't do those bad things you once reveled in. To finish up, Ryle says, God within us. Sanctification is the work of God within us. And I'm persuaded that one great cause of the darkness and uncomfortable feelings of many well-meaning people in the matter of religion is their habit of confounding and not distinguishing justification and sanctification. Is there anyone, maybe a religious denomination that you might think of, that does confound or confuse or conflate justification and sanctification? Maybe the infusing of righteousness rather than the imparting of righteousness. The Roman Catholics. Ryle says it can never be too strongly impressed in our minds that they are two separate things. No doubt they cannot be divided, and everyone that is a partaker of either is a partaker of both, but never, never ought they to be confounded, and never ought the distinction between them be forgotten. It only remains for me now to bring this subject to a conclusion by a few plain words of application, dealing with the nature and visible marks of sanctification that have been brought before us. And he goes on in that chapter to really lay out some very helpful applications. Maybe I can just give you a couple of bullet points. For one thing, let us all awake to a sense of the perilous state of many professing Christians. And he quotes Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. He says, without sanctification, there is no salvation. There's a book by the title, No Holiness, No Heaven. And it expands on that. For another thing, let us make sure work of our own condition and never rest till we feel and know that we are sanctified persons. What our tastes, choices, and likings and inclinations, what are they? This is a great testing question. It matters little what we wish and what we hope and what we desire to be before we die. What are we now? What are we doing? Are we sanctified or not? If not, the fault is our own. That brings to mind a text of scripture that we can look at in 2 Peter chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles there. Second Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, verse 3 and 4 deal with what we could call definitive sanctification. It seems to be a term that John Murray may have coined. We find it in his collected writings, volume 2, and also in his work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I think it's helpful. Dr. Sam Waldron uses it. He says, definitive sanctification is simply another way of referring to that basic and radical change that takes place in a sinner's moral and ethical condition when he is united to Christ in effectual calling and regeneration. And it reminds us that progressive sanctification does not take place in a vacuum. It initiates the moral change that progressive sanctification enlarges and continues. John Owen, in volume 4 of his works, writes, "Sanctification is the immediate work of God by His Spirit upon our whole nature, proceeding from the peace made for us by Jesus Christ, whereby being changed into His likeness, we are kept entirely in peace with God and preserved unblameable or in a state of gracious acceptation with Him according to the terms of the covenant unto the end." And so that would be certainly, I think, applied to definitive sanctification. The other thing here in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 reminds me of what is often referred to as the indicatives of sanctification. And those are those statements that tell us who we are in Christ. We are holy. We are perfected in Christ. And they make this statement, and Peter is saying that we've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And these precious and very great promises that we might become partakers of the divine nature, we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then when we come to verse 5, we come to what is referred to as the imperatives of sanctification. The indicatives make a statement of fact. The imperatives give commands. Yeah, it's imperative that you do this. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." I think if we look at the end of verse 9, it brings us back to the indicative, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent, that's the imperative, to make your calling and election sure. So if you have your chart, you could just write under the word definitive sanctification, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Under progressive, you could write 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Romans chapter 6 really is the key text that really shows us the distinction between the indicatives and the imperatives that we can look at. Yes, Anne. 2 Peter? Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4 for the definitive. Any other questions, comments? Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's an indicative statement. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we could write again on our chart under definitive sanctification, Romans 6, say verses 5 through 10. Those are the indicatives. It also points out, too, that sanctification is in union with Christ. And that was one thing that Calvin really stressed in his Institutes, our union with Christ and our sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ. And our confession and catechisms, they do the same. It brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. So then Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Here we come to the imperatives. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 14 is certainly an indicative. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin that leads to death or obedience that leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. If you look at verse 17, you can see some of the components of our human nature. This brings us back to the whole man concept again. You were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, which deals with the head, to which you were committed, which deals with the will, the volition. So we have mind and heart and will there. And having been set free from sin, verse 18, have become slaves of righteousness. So let me just stop there. I think you get the point. This whole concept here of definitive and progressive sanctification. Owen continues saying, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. There neither is nor ever was in the world, nor ever shall be, the least dram of holiness, but what, flowing from Jesus Christ, is communicated by the Spirit according to the truth and promise of the gospel. And so here we see we need to be in Christ. Sanctification is in Christ. Definitively, progressively, it's in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says, no matter which apostles' writings we examine, we've looked at Peter, we've looked at Paul, the same pattern is present with an identical undergirding structure. Exhortations to be holy are always derived from an exposition of what God has done and provided for us in Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Indicatives are always the foundation for imperatives, even if they appear in the reverse order. God never throws us back to rely upon ourselves and our own resources. He encourages us, rather, to grow up as Christians by digging down ever more deeply into the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. So, digging down, I guess the new phrase now is drilling down. So, he probably was referring to open pit mining, where drilling down would be, you know, tunneling. Christ Himself is the rich and fertile soil in which Christian holiness puts down strong roots, grows tall, and bears the fruit of the Spirit. And thus, the New Testament always links two things together in an important piece of spiritual logic. The new situation creates the new lifestyle. God has been or done this, therefore you should be or do that. Or be this or become that, because this is who God is and what He has done. This pattern is what we find also in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And suddenly our time is out. I apologize for that. So out of respect for those who need to get in here and start preparing for worship, better close in prayer. I apologize for not giving you one last opportunity for questions, but you can come up to me afterwards. I'll do my best to try to answer any. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this confession of faith that has been hammered out by men of God and passed down through us from generation to generation, that points to what Scripture is teaching. Help us, Lord, to grow in our sanctification, to make progress in holiness, to continue striving to put off the old man and the new, and put on the new man, being created in the image of Christ, to grow in conformity to Christ, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'll prepare our hearts to meet with you now in corporate worship and bless our time of fellowship together. This we ask in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning.